Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. And he who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Psalm 126 is the seventh of the 15 songs of ascent. And there seems to be general consensus regarding the dating of this particular psalm. A good number of scholars believe it was composed not long after the first Jews returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And in light of that, we would look at this psalm and it's easily divided into at least three sections. The first three verses make up the first section, and in these verses, the psalmist reflects upon the great things God has done for his people in times past. Specifically, his act of restoring his people to their land after having been exiled for some 70 years. That's the first three verses. The great thing God had done in bringing his people back after 70 years. In the first part of verse 4, he makes his request known, his supplication known. He pleads with the Lord to complete the restoration that he had already begun. To complete the restoration he had begun. And then in the remainder of the psalm, he expresses then his desire for the Lord to do great things for his people in the present, and he expresses his trust and confidence in the Lord to do great things for his people in the future. Okay? His desire for the Lord to do great things for his people in the present, and then expresses his trust and confidence in the Lord to do great things for his people also in the future. Let's begin by looking at verses 1 to 3. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. And then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. The psalmist begins by looking back to an amazing time in the history of God's people. The time when the Lord freed his people from their 70-year captivity in Babylon. Now, this deliverance was marvelous for a number of reasons, not least of which was for its magnitude. Never before in the history of mankind had a nation been overtaken, exiled, and then Indeed, this deliverance and restoration was so amazing that even the watching world couldn't hold back from confessing that the Lord had done great things for His people. Notice they confess. That's exactly what they confess. They confess He, that is God, had done great things for them. Who are the them? It's Israel. It's God's people. God had done great things for them, they confessed. And God's people then responded in agreement, saying, yes, the Lord has done great things for us. Notice how it is that when God does something as amazing as this, as marvelous as this, even the unbelieving watching world can't deny it. Even the watching world had no other explanation for what they had witnessed with their own eyes. It was as though God had opened up the Red Sea once again, and the Egyptian army stood by watching the flood that the Lord brings over them and delivers His people by. It's that of that magnitude to those who see it. You know, there may be people in the world who profess to be atheists. But when they see some of the marvelous things God does in this world and in this life that can't be explained through science or some other discipline, they find themselves in a place where they have to admit, whether they say it out loud or not, they have to admit God has done something marvelous. How many times have we heard doctors astounded by what they've seen with their own eyes? No explanation for it. They're astounded by these things. Or scientists, when they're astounded by the complexity of life and the wonderful things that they see that they know cannot be accounted for apart from God, they must admit in their heart, if not with their lips, God does great things. But in our psalm, the spectators here in this psalm not only confess the mere fact that God does do great things, they also, though, go further. They recognize that God does great things not necessarily for them, but for His people. The Lord has done great things for them, they say, speaking of God's people. You see, they recognize the fact that God does have a special eye toward His people. And it's true, He does. And we know that by looking at what Paul says, for instance, in Ephesians 1, at the end of the chapter there, speaking of the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the apostle says, "And He, that is God Almighty, put all things under His feet, that is the feet of Christ, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church." God rules over all things for the good of His church. And while He does, in fact, sustain all people, every single person in the world, moment by moment, and though He does allow all people to partake of the blessings of His common grace, the unbelievers, however, only get to experience those things in some sense, as a byproduct of what God is doing for His church. The blessing, for instance, of the sun and the rain and the food that the Lord provides is given for the good of all, but especially for the church. Especially for the church. God does all that He does in the world for His own glory and for the good of His people. We are the apple of His eye. It's also interesting to note that we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that one day, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, the unbelieving world on that day will not get to offer that confession voluntarily. It won't be something that they voluntarily would say. They must rather confess it necessarily. It'll be so evident when they see it finally with their own eyes that Jesus Christ is God and He reigns over all and that He's the judge of all the earth. They will confess on that day out of necessity. Why is the unbelieving world so reluctant to offer praise to whom praise is due? Well, it's because they have no personal interest or share in the blessings that they see coming from the hand of God. They can readily say that the Lord has done great things for them. Some unbelievers say such things. That God has done great things for His people. Done great things for those who worship Him and follow Him. But isn't it interesting how often they don't want those blessings for themselves? They say, oh, that's really neat. Well, you prayed and God answered your prayer. How neat. God has done a great thing for you in answering your prayer. But yet, they want no part of it themselves. They don't want that same privilege and access to God that you and I have through Jesus Christ. Interesting, isn't it? They say oftentimes, that Christianity stuff is good for you, but no thank you. I don't want anything of it for myself. But even though the unbelievers are oftentimes reluctant to confess God's greatness, we, as God's people, are privileged to be able to confess it willingly and gladly. We agree with the sentiment of the unbelieving world insofar as we both admit that there is a distinction to be made between them and us. There is that distinction. We gladly proclaim that the Lord has done great things for us. Now, think about this. If the watching world can be astounded by what God does for not them, but for us, then how much more ought we to be amazed since we're the ones who are the beneficiaries of those great deeds? And if the people of God way back then, way back in history, were filled with so much joy and exuberance and gratitude over their temporal deliverance from Babylon, then how much more excited and full of joy and grateful ought we to be for the eternal deliverance that we experience from bondage from the world that the Lord has granted to us in and through Jesus Christ, being freed from the world, free from death, free from the devil, and bondage to sin. Oh, we should be, of all people, most filled with joy and gladness. Aren't you still amazed? Aren't you still amazed at what God has done for you? Doesn't it still bring great joy and gladness to your heart? In fact, are there ever times that you wonder if your salvation is something that's just really too good to be true? Or do you ever find yourself having to pinch yourself to say, is this a dream? Has God really done something so marvelous as to save a wretched sinner like me? To deliver me out of the world? Out of the house of bondage? Have you ever had a really intense and great dream? Like a wonderful dream? Have you ever had one of those dreams when you wake up and you just dreamt it and you feel like, oh man, that was great? But then you realize all too soon it was only a dream. You woke up from it. It wasn't reality. It was just a dream. Those can be big letdowns, right? You think something happened in reality and you wake up and you're like, oh man, it was just dreaming. But now imagine, if you would, what it would be like if you woke up after one of those wonderful dreams, only to find that your reality is far greater than what you dreamed. Imagine that. Imagine coming to find that your reality surpasses your dreams. Well, folks, what I've just described to you is the truth of the matter if you belong to Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You see, our salvation is, in fact, greater than anything we could possibly imagine. Our minds cannot fully comprehend what's in store for us who belong to Jesus. Indeed, our God, we know, is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. And in fact, not only is he able, but in and through Jesus Christ, he has done so. He has blessed us in Christ exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can imagine. Beyond our wildest dreams. And while dreams are unreal, our salvation is not. Our salvation is as real as reality gets. God has redeemed us. This is an undeniable fact. He has done it. Historically, he has accomplished it. He actually came into this world in time and space and actually redeemed us. That's not a dream. Folks, the salvation Jesus has accomplished for us is not just a dream. It's not wishful thinking. We praise be to him. We will never wake up to discover that our salvation was only a dream. You see, the joy of our great salvation will never be cut off. It will never come to an end. In fact, instead of waking up one day to be disappointed, a day is coming when even the joy and the excitement that we experience right now at this very moment will be surpassed beyond measure. On that day, we will get to see our Savior face to face as he is, full of glory, and we shall be like him. Isn't that wonderful? And folks, as we think about that, keep this thought in mind. Today, right now, this moment in time, our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Well, the psalmist looked back upon that wondrous time when God had restored Israel, and he did so in order to give some support for the request that he's about to make to the Lord. You see, in light of that initial phase of restoration, he then goes on to ask the Lord to finish the great work that he had first begun. You see his request in verse 4, the first part of it. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. See, we need to recall the historical situation so that we might better appreciate the reason why he makes this request here. You recall the fact that the first period or the first phase of the restoration of God's people to Jerusalem was filled with difficulties. When they went back to Zion, initially, it was filled with difficulties. We read about the difficulties of that period in the books of the Bible, in Ezra and Nehemiah, Haggai and Zechariah. And while there was a great amount of joy and a great amount of gladness among God's people in the beginning, before long, they were greatly discouraged. First off, the discouragement would have come even out the gate in some instances because there was only approximately 49,000 people who volunteered to go back to Zion. The rest of them decided they'd prefer to stay in Babylon. That's pretty disappointing, right? That would certainly be quite discouraging, especially for those who are going to make the trek to go back to Zion. And your people, many of your people, the great majority of people want to remain in Babylon. You may also recall that the work of the temple, when they got to Zion, the work of the temple started right away. But then it stopped. It came to a halt, a screeching halt. Why? Well, because he started to experience trouble from the enemies. It eventually resumed, but only after a time. Only after a time of the work having been stopped. And you might also recall how the older folks, you remember once things were complete, there was still a disappointment to be had even after things had gone well in the accomplishment of their task. Because the people of the prior generation who remembered the temple as it stood beforehand, they realized the second temple wasn't as glorious as the first. So all that to say that the psalmist at this point is likely crying out to God in that context. In the context of the first phase having been accomplished and now in the midst of the discouraging time. He probably wrote this psalm in the midst of that discouragement. So he prays to the Lord, "Lord, bring back our captivity as the streams in the south." And with this petition, he basically prays for the Lord to complete or to finish the full restoration of his people to Zion. He prays for the Lord to bring back those who are still living over there in the land of captivity. He wants to see more people come to Zion. Now, it's quite understandable, isn't it? To see him cry out to the Lord in this way. I mean, after all, we know that ourselves, in our own lives, we know how the difficulties that we experience in life oftentimes cause us to take our eyes off of the great things God has already done for us and focus on the things that are not yet done. The discouragements in the midst of things not yet being done. See, the psalmist knew full well that God was the one who was behind the initial deliverance, right? There's no doubt about that. He confesses that. He knew and he and the others were the apple of God's eye. He was persuaded of that. He knew that the Lord would in fact finish what he started. God would be faithful to do all that he said he would do. But the hardships, though, the hardships that he experienced caused him to take his eyes off of those past blessings and to fix them on his present troubles. I trust we can relate to that, can't we? Many of us can recall the great joy that we had when we were first saved. What a marvelous time that was, right? What great joy was in our hearts and on our lips. But how often has that joy been as full as it was when we first believed? What happened? Where did it go? Why did it go? Well, the thing is, my friends, in many cases, we've allowed ourselves to get bogged down by the troubles and disappointments in this life such that those things become the focus of our attention. When we're focused on those things, of course, our joy and gladness is going to be lacking. In fact, it doesn't even have to be the troubles and disappointments that rob us of that joy. Even the everyday hustle and bustle duties of life can become the center of our attention such that those things also can rob us of our joy. Even the good things in this life can rob us of joy because even the good things of this life, if they become the center of our attention, can never do what we might want them to do for us in bringing joy to us. That's not their design. You see, when we focus on these kinds of things, we tend to forget that we're not of this world. We tend to forget that we're strangers and pilgrims just passing through this time and place. That we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom and that this place is not our home. When those other things become the center of our attention, it's no wonder that our joy would subside. How many of us can say that we know and experience the joy of our salvation on a regular basis? Now, there are other joys that we've known as well that sometimes wane over time, and that for various reasons. For many of us, there was a time when it was a great joy to worship with God's people. A time when we encountered a great joy to spend time with God's people, fellowshipping with each other. But then sometimes things happen and they get in the way and they keep us, they prevent us from enjoying those good things the Lord has given to us. But my friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's in the midst of those times of disappointments and discouragements that we do well to turn our thoughts and attention to Psalms like this one. It's during those times that we should cry out like the psalmist prays here and pray that the Lord would finish what he started. Praying that the Lord would be faithful to do and to complete what he promised he would. Furthermore, it's during the hard times in life that we ought to make a concentrated effort to bring to mind times past. I know that we like to quote that scripture, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead. And there's certainly truth to that, that Paul says so. But there's also times when we do well to remember the past, to remember the works of the Lord, to remember, recall what he has done in times past. You see, the memory of what God has done for us and for his people in the past is the very thing that we need to remember when we're troubled in the present. Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting that we should look upon those times of old as though, oh, those were the good old days, and just reminisce about them in that way. No, I'm not encouraging that sort of a thing. Rather, what I am saying is for us to bring to mind those things that God has done in the past, because he really did do those things, first of all. And because he really did those things in the past, we then, on the basis of that, have the basis to look to him in the present and to trust him for the future. Our God actually works inside and outside of space and time. And he actually cares about his people and is involved in the lives of his people. Contrary to what the deists say, who believe God just wound everything up and is letting it go. No. God is actively involved in each and every one of our lives, intimately. By remembering what he has done in the past, we will be strengthened in our faith to believe that he is faithful in the present and that he will certainly bless his people, not only in the present, but also into the future. Now, you may have wondered why the psalmist includes a reference here in the psalm to the streams of the south, or streams in the south. Well, the word that's translated as south here in the Hebrew is the word Negev. The Negev. And the Negev is a desert. And when we think about the psalmist's situation, we can appreciate why he would make reference to the desert here at this place in the psalm. It's because he was in a desert. He felt as though he was in a dry, parched land. He felt discouraged. He felt like there was nothing to take care of him, nothing to encourage him, nothing to give him hope that there's life in the future. Well, in the Negev, there are dry gullies, even to this day, that remain there. Dry gullies of what used to be running streams. And during those rare times when it would rain in the north, those little gullies become streams. And coming down from the mountain ranges of the north, they come together then at various places and can suddenly become great bodies of rushing water. I read in one commentary that Travelers in this area, even still today, are warned to never settle down for the night in a valley when crossing the desert of Judea. And the reason for this is that you never know when it might rain in the north. And then the rain from the mountains comes down like flash floods, wiping out everything in its path. And so the reason, or perhaps the reason, the psalmist uses this imagery here in connection with his plea to God to finish his work of restoration was likely because he desired the Lord to do so suddenly. He wanted the Lord to do so suddenly, like the suddenness in which the streams would come down from the south through the valley and through the desert. Or he might have also had in mind the after effect of those waters. You see, during the dry times, the Negev is bare. It's a desert. But when the streams come through, that area of land becomes fruitful for a time. And so the psalmist prays that God would complete his work suddenly, like he had done in times past, and that the Lord would bless them suddenly, and that it would result, that the result of that blessing would be the bearing of much fruit, that it would result perhaps in renewal or revival or something along those lines. But then he goes on to use another image in the psalm. And this brings us to the final section. And this time he uses the common example of a farmer sowing and reaping. Verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joy shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, while his first illustration was designed to show his hope and his desire, perhaps, for the sudden and even unexpected blessing of the Lord, his second illustration is given to show the other manner in which God sometimes works. The second illustration shows the normal, what we might even say, the ordinary means by which fruit normally comes. Right? Normally, the fruit of a harvest comes through sowing and reaping. You see, sometimes the Lord works suddenly. Sometimes the Lord does marvelous things out of nowhere. All of a sudden, with no effort at all on our part. He just does it. Even as he took care of our salvation from beginning to end. It's all in Christ. He did it. Right? It's all his doing. But there are other times, though, that the Lord brings blessing and deliverances only after long, hard, and even tearful work on our part. Sometimes the harvest doesn't come until a long period, through much trouble, through much work, even tears. In fact, a number of God's people live their lives serving the Lord in tears. Tears of sorrow. Tears of disappointment. Tears of frustration. But the psalmist isn't using this particular illustration in vain. Nor is he using it to discourage God's people. No. Rather, his purpose is to show the various ways that the Lord works in bringing blessings to his church. Sometimes it's sudden, and sometimes fruit is borne out quickly and marvelously. But other times he blesses us after long, hard, painstaking, tearful labor. But don't miss the point. The point is that the Lord will bring blessing. We can be sure of it. Notice how he puts it in verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. You see, we need to remember that which we know. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:6 that even though some folks plant the seed and others water it, the Lord is the one ultimately who causes the growth. If he's the one who causes the growth, then whatever is done for him and in his name will never be entirely fruitless. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Indeed, we have known, I'm sure some of us here in this place this afternoon have known and even know now, ministers of small congregations out in what seems to be the middle of nowhere. Ministers who labor faithfully their whole lives in such places and never see a whole lot of fruit in their labor. Not with their own eyes. But my friends, we're reminded here in the psalm that their work, just like our work, is never in vain in the Lord. Now, some of us might see the fruit of our labors in this life, or we might not. But we can rest assured that the work which is done faithfully in the Lord will be blessed and will ultimately one day bear fruit. It's not in vain. So we should never give up. Never give up. Yes, we may toil hard and we may shed many tears in our labor and ministry, but remember what God's word says, Psalm 30, verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes, a shout of joy comes in the morning." We can rest assured, brothers and sisters, that our blessed comfort will be far sweeter than our sorrow was bitter. Paul says that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's yet to be revealed to us and in us. And let's be clear. Let's be clear as to why we can have confidence concerning our present and future. We can be sure that the Lord will bring his blessings upon all the labors that have been done in the name of Christ. We can be sure because those things will come as a result of the fact that Jesus himself drank the bitter cup of wrath down to his dregs so that we could drink from the sweet cup of joy that comes with our salvation. It's because Jesus died that we live eternally. You see, the end of this psalm really points us to Jesus in a wonderful way. First of all, we're familiar with the reference to Jesus as the sower in the parable of the sower, right? Jesus went forth into the world sowing the good seed, and we can be sure that there were times when he sowed that seed in tears. And though this psalm speaks about our laboring in tears, we should know that those tears don't go unnoticed because we have a Savior who is more than able to sympathize with us in our tears. I mean, after all, Jesus knows what it's like to cry, doesn't he? Was he not the one who wept at the death of his friend Lazarus? Did he not weep over Jerusalem? Did he not cry out to the Father for relief? Was he not called the man of sorrows? Yes. This is our Jesus. He's the one who wept. But remember, he wept that we might have joy. He wept so that he would one day, as a result of those tears he wept, he would one day then be able to wipe away every tear from the eyes of his children. But until that day, there will be ups and downs in our everyday walks with our Lord. Some folks will encounter long periods of time lacking the joy and perhaps even the assurance of their salvation. But my friends, there's no good reason for us to live without that joy if we belong to Christ. And that's because if we're in Christ, this joy of our salvation is always available. How can I say that? Well, it's always available to us because it's always just a thought away. All you have to do is think about what he's done and what he's promised. All you have to do is think about your Lord and all the great things He has done, all the things He is doing, and all the things He will do. And thinking upon those things, how can you not smile? How can you not find joy in knowing that He has done great things for us and is doing great things for us and will still yet do great things for us? How can we not be encouraged, though we labor with tears, that the day of the harvest is coming and God is going to bless that harvest? The nations of the world, we're told, are going to hear this good news. That's the task we have as the Church of Christ, to take that good news into this world with the hope that it won't simply be people saying the Lord has done great things for them, but that more people would be able to say with the Church of Christ, the Lord has done great things for us.